Well, last week we started into the massively important area of cultivating a life of faith. Most of us know that we are put into a right relationship with God through faith in Christ, but we can easily forget that we also are to live our life by faith in Christ. We don't just begin that way. That's the way we carry on. And this tendency to forget that happens because we so easily put our trust in other things than Christ and other than God. We put our trust in ourselves. We put our trust in others. We tend to define ourselves, as we said last week, we define ourselves by what others think of us rather than by what God thinks of us. And when we start to define ourselves by others' opinions of us, well, we give way to fear because people are fickle, people are demanding. As we studied last week, it says the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So what I want to do today is I want to continue to expand on what we talked about last week, the life of faith. We want to continue to try to move ourselves forward in faith, not just as individuals, but as a church. And the book of Proverbs is not the first book that you'd reach for, typically, in your Bible to learn about faith and growing faith. In fact, we know that Proverbs is all about wisdom. Wisdom is all about skillful living. It's more about doing. It's not about trusting. And yet, today we're going to look at another portion of the book of Proverbs that is written, and you will find it's written with the express purpose of cultivating and growing faith in God in our lives. And it's going to do it in a way that's really surprising, and that is through the pathway of wisdom, we're going to get to faith. In other words, this passage does not call us to trust in God. Listen carefully to this. Now, it does not call us to trust in God based on God's faithfulness to us. But it calls us to trust in God based on our faithfulness to God. And that's very counterintuitive for gospel-loving people like ourselves. It almost seems like it might be a departure from salvation by grace through faith, but it is not. Rather, it's the side of the coin that we often don't think about in the faith equation. Certainly, we don't think about it enough, if at all. And it's a surprising truth. And yet, we will see in Scripture, the passage we'll look at today, we will see very clearly that this is being taught to us. And it is simply this: faith in God is strengthened by faithfulness. Faith in God is strengthened by faithfulness. Or we could say faith in God is strengthened by faithful living. So if you could open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. And we're going to read a section of about 17 or 18 verses here. Proverbs 22, and what we'd like to do is start reading at verse 17, and I'd like to finish reading in chapter 23, verse 11, which is a unit. Your Bible won't show you that it's a unit, but I'm going to show you that it's a unit. Proverbs 22, 17 to 23, 11. Follow along as I read that to you. Starting at verse 17 of chapter 22. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips. Now listen, verse 19. That your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings? of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give an answer to those who sent you? And now, of those 30 sayings, we're going to look at 10 of them. Number one, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob the life of those who rob them. Number two, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Saying number three, be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? Number four, do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. Number five, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Number six, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Number seven, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Number eight, do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. Number nine, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. And finally, number 10, do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. What I've just done is I've read you 10 of the sayings, 10 of the 30 sayings that are presented in this unit in Proverbs. And we find out in 22 verse 17 that these sayings are given explicitly for the purpose that we may trust in the Lord, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today, even to you. And what is interesting about this is we do not find multiple insights into the character of God or into his promises as we would expect. Instead, it gives us very, very down-to-earth, practical teachings on various aspects of life. Well, then this that begs the question, how on earth does practical teaching on skillful living lead to faith in God? And what's the connection? How does doing possibly lead to believing? In order to understand this, we need to differentiate between the foundation of faith and what I'm going to call the reinforcement of faith. Of course, the foundation of faith throughout Scripture is God's faithfulness to us, especially seen probably at its most profound expression in Christ's representative faithfulness and righteousness, his Christ's perfect life, Christ's perfect death offered in our place that we might be right with God. That's the foundation. But as we trust in Christ for forgiveness and being put right with him, we also continue to trust in God repeatedly throughout our life in multiple situations that we face. And as we trust him increasingly in our lives, we come to discover by experience that he is faithful. We know he is faithful, that's why we trust him. But our experience validates that that trust is good. It was good to trust him because he was faithful. As we continue to exercise obedience and faith in God, our faith is built up and strengthened. I don't know if you've ever made a claim against your insurance company for your car, for example. I've made claims that were denied. Of course, when claims are denied, you kind of feel like, why do I make these payments? Because I don't seem to get help when I need it. On the other hand, a couple of years ago, we had a large claim. We had a car that was rolled in the car in the family. A car rolled right over. It was totally demolished. And I made the claim. And guess what? I got the money that I needed in order to buy another car. When I make a claim against the insurance company and they pay, guess what happens? I say, wow, my faith in insurance companies goes up. They actually do what they're supposed to do. When I make a claim and they don't pay up, I go, hey, my distrust grows. My experience of faithfulness either grows my faith or decreases my faith. Well, the same principle is found in many places of Scripture. But let me give you one that's found in 1 John. A lot of people struggle with, for example, assurance of salvation. A lot of people feel like they don't often know whether they're really a true believer or not, which is, of course, an issue of faith. But did you know that the Bible gives a very specific way for someone to get assurance of salvation? And it's a surprising way. Listen to what it says in 1 John. This is from the New Living Translation to make it clear for you. It says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Listen to this now. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Interesting. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. The word, therefore, reassure, is a word that means to convince or persuade or build confidence in. In other words, our faith, our sense that we're right with God is strengthened and nurtured by practical acts of love. It's not the foundation of our faith, but it is what reinforces our faith and makes it strong. So this idea that doing something practical, doing an area of obedience, grows faith is found both in the Old and the New Testaments. Now, in this section of the book of Proverbs, of which we've only looked at about a third of it, these sayings are given expressly for the purpose of reinforcing our faith. If we actually put these areas of teaching into our life, if we actually practice them, the Bible says that what will happen is our faith will grow in God. We will become stronger in faith. Now, I got to do just a little side thing here that I didn't plan on doing, but I'm telling you that occasionally I come across commentaries that are just staggeringly good. This is something that only pastors, I guess, can really appreciate, and those of you who love to study. Once in a while, I come across somebody who has given their life to study a book of the Bible, and when I read what they put down, it's just amazing. Well, for the book of Proverbs, I have about like 7 commentaries on the book of Proverbs. It's one of my favorite books. But there is this one set of commentaries by Bruce Waltke, 2 volumes. He studied this. This is his area of specialty. He's considered one of the Old Testament experts on the Old Testament, and his area of specialty is the book of Proverbs. And Bruce Waltke has written this amazing commentary. It's staggering how good it is. And he explains the book of Proverbs unlike anybody else that I've ever read. He believes that the book of Proverbs is written sequentially. It's not just a whole bunch of little pieces here and there, which is the way everyone else explains it. He says, no, it's written sequentially. And so, as you follow his argumentation as he goes through the book, it's jaw-dropping how insightful he is. So what I'm going to present to you right now is something that in a million years I would have never figured out. I'm relying entirely on Bruce Waltke's insight into this. But Bruce Waltke will show you, and I think you'll be convinced, at least I hope you'll be convinced by the end of my message today, that the section that I've chosen, the first 10 sayings that are intended to build wealth, to build faith, are all about wealth. These 10 sayings all have to do with wealth and money and possessions. An amazing thing is that these are given to us, instructions are given to us about how we handle the whole area of wealth. And if we handle the area of wealth wisely, we will grow in faith. So let me just show you some things as we work through this section, first of all, just to notice the character of it. Notice, first of all, that of the 10 sayings that are given here, 9 of them are prohibitions. 9 of the 10 are prohibitions. That is, it's telling us, do not. Follow me with this. Verse 22, do not rob the poor. Verse 24, it says, make no friendship. Verse 26, be not one of those who give pledges. Verse 28, do not move the ancient boundary stone. 23, verse 3, do not desire his delicacies. Verse 4, do not toil to acquire wealth. Verse 6, do not eat the bread of the man who is stingy. Verse 9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool. Verse 10, do not move an ancient landmark. You see that? Virtually everything is a do not. In other words, by avoiding pitfalls, we grow faith in our life. By avoiding certain things, we nurture faith. And then you will remember, maybe some of you won't remember, that several years ago when we did a whole series on the family from the book of Proverbs, we found out that the Hebrew way of doing things is very different from the way we do things. And it tends to build up a whole bunch of arguments on two sides, and really at the center is the key point. Well, this is exactly what we find in this passage as well, is that there's a whole bunch of arguments on this side that are negative, and a whole bunch of arguments on this side that are negative, and then right in the middle, we find the positive that it's trying to take us toward. Well, we'll get to that at the end of the message. What we find on the front end are a whole bunch of practices, external behaviors regarding wealth that we need to avoid. And then on the last half, we have a whole bunch of attitudes, internal thinking. These are external behaviors, internal thinking, both areas that we must avoid in order to nourish and cultivate faith in God. So let's begin with the external behaviors we need to avoid. And we find these from verse 22 right through to 28, and then a little bit also in chapter 23. So we start with practices regarding wealth that undermine faith in God. Practices that undermine faith in God. Now, in the ancient world, wealth was gained not through money transfers, the way we do it, where it's all just kind of, you know, stuff written on pieces of paper or just digital transfers. Money was accumulated through property and through possessions. It was really the amount of property you had, whether it was land property or animal property primarily. And sometimes it was gold itself and silver, but in most cases it wasn't that. It was what you possessed, and the land you possessed, and the animals that you possessed that designated how wealthy you were. Well, these first 5 verses show us that property and possessions can be gained through foolishness. And property and possessions can also be lost through foolishness. And it tells us we need to avoid both problems. First of all, gaining property through foolish living. Look at verses 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Then later on in verse 28 it says, do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. Now, this is talking about gaining property, gaining wealth by taking advantage of others. It is possible to make money at the expense of others through dishonest means, especially by taking advantage of people who are too poor to pursue legal means to defend their own rights. And a good example of this in the Bible is Naboth and Ahab. Remember that? Ahab was the king. He owned tons of land. There was one man that owned a vineyard beside him. He decided that he wanted Naboth's vineyard and asked for it. And Naboth said, I can't do that. This has been in my family for generations. So Ahab sulked about it. And Jezebel said, you don't have to sulk. Don't you worry. I'll take care of it. And she set up a system where if people accused him falsely of cursing God, and he was stoned. And they says, there you go. Take over the land. Ahab, it's all yours. She did this just because she could. This is an example of this very thing. Taking advantage of somebody that doesn't have recourse. Just because you're strong, you take over. But any wealth gained unjustly by taking advantage of others is reprehensible to God. And what we find right here at the front end of these sayings is that the Lord will plead their cause. This is an amazing thing. I will tell you that as I went through this passage, this first little section there just so encouraged me. That God is a God who fights on behalf of the weak and the helpless. That's the kind of God we serve. I got to thinking how easy it is for us to be plundered by Satan, who is so much stronger than you or me. He knows how to push buttons to discourage and oppress us. When I was preparing my message yesterday, I got an email. And right in the middle of while I'm studying, I got this email, and it was a very discouraging email. Just because I wasn't on guard, it just sunk me for about 3 hours. I just felt very discouraged by the email. And then as I'm going through the study, I came to this part of my study. And I thought, you know what? God knows that. I can't, the devil knows how to get to me. He knows how to push the right buttons to discourage me. But Christ is the one that defends us when somebody much stronger than us is pushing us around and bullying us. Satan is a bully on the world's playground, but the amazing thing is that Christ is our defender. He's the one that stands up and says, hey, leave him alone. He's a defender who pleads our cause before God. Don't you love these verses from Psalms? It says, he rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, because they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Well, just as it is possible to gain wealth unjustly through folly, it is possible to lose wealth by folly. And it's interesting, the two examples of this, really surprising examples of this that are given. Losing property through foolish living. We've talked about gaining property through foolish living. Now, let's talk about losing property through foolish living. Both examples that are given in these verses are areas that we would not tend to see as dangerous. We would tend to see this as relatively harmless, and yet the scriptures tell us, be on guard about these two areas. The first one has to do with friendship, and the second one has to do with generosity. Notice what it says, first of all, in verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. It's telling us one of the ways that you can lose wealth is by making friendship with angry people, the wrong kind of friends. Because angry people are dangerous people. They're easily offended. They hold grudges. They are unpredictable. Listen to how Bruce Waltke describes angry people. He says, the hothead is someone whose judgment is clouded by irrational thought and who loses all sense of proportion, acts impetuously, often in a terrifying way, and is incapable of measured utterance. That's the key right there. Incapable of measured utterance. The quick-tempered is like a bomb with a short fuse, ready to explode at any moment with devastating consequences. Now, what is interesting in verses 24 and 25 is the problem is presented to us not in terms of how we are affected by somebody dumping on us their anger, but the danger is presented to us is in the way that we can be affected by them long term by becoming like them. You see that? Lest you learn his ways, verse 25, and entangle yourself in a snare. The danger with hanging out with angry people is you become like them. You learn their bad ways of handling problems. Do you remember Nabal? We just talked about Naboth's vineyard. This is another N man. It's Nabal. Nabal is actually the Hebrew word for fool. And that's what his name was, fool. Remember the story where David and his men were out in the wilderness? They were running from Saul. They were out there, and there they are with all of Nabal was a very wealthy man. He had vast amounts of sheep and cattle. And David and his men were actually guarding them, taking care of them. And finally he says, hey, we haven't done any harm to your animals and all that. We've been looking out for your shepherds. I wondered if you'd mind us giving us a little bit of food for what we've done. And the men go to Nabal and talk to him, and Nabal says, huh, who's David? Get out of my property. And what are you doing here? Yeah, go. Well, as you know the story, it was only his wife Abigail that saved the situation, because David said, okay, men, that's fine. Put on your swords. Put on your swords, 400 of them. They were just going to kill everybody. Okay, that's the thanks we get. We'll take care of you. But Abigail went and pleaded with them and took care of them. And see, here we have an example of Nabal, the foolish, angry, rich man who was just about to lose his life and all his household and all his goods through anger. A rich man that almost lost everything because of his anger problem. Let me just pause here and say that if you're someone who's praying for a future spouse, an angry person is one kind of person you want to stay clear of. And I'm not talking about someone who occasionally gets angry, because all of us occasionally get angry. I'm talking about someone who's characterized by anger. People who have this hair trigger anger. Angry people are troubled people. Their emotional intelligence is zero. They oppress people. They're oppressive rather than loving. The other issue that's presented here is in verse 26 and 27 about unwise generosity. Remember, we talked about this in Proverbs 6. So I won't get into it again, but I will just say this. There's a kind of generosity that's unwise. All generosity is not good. The Bible encourages us to rather just give money away rather than loan it, because sometimes when you loan money, you're going to lose it, and that might affect relationships. Better just to give it. Otherwise, resentments and ill feelings might develop. Well, underneath these actions that we've studied are attitudes. It's the attitudes that are the real issue, aren't they? And this is what we get from the first 9 verses of chapter 23, okay? As you figured out probably by now, verse 29 of 22 is the center. It's the great point that it's trying to take us to. But now we're on the other side of the chiastic pattern that's moving towards the center. So we've talked about practices regarding wealth that undermine faith in God. Let's move to attitudes. Attitudes regarding wealth that undermine faith in God. And as you look through these first 8 or 9 verses, there's really just one attitude with various manifestations. And the one attitude is really greed. Greed is a faith killer. Greed is a faith killer because a greedy person is focused on themselves. And the very nature of faith is focused on God, away from itself. You can't be greedy and full of faith at the same time. Verses 1 to 3, this kind of story about sitting down with a ruler, is all about greed in the presence of the rich. It says, you better be careful if you're a greedy person. When you're in the presence of people of influence, you better put a check on your greed. And then verses 6 to 8 is all about greed in the wealthy person. So the first three verses are about my greed when I'm with them. 6 to 8 is all about their greed when they're with me. And the greed of the rich that's talked about in verses 6 to 8 is stinginess. Now, all three sections, the first, verse 4 and 5 we're going to get to in a second, that also have to do with greed. All three areas, manifestations of greed, reveal us one great truth about greed, and that is that all things are not what they seem. As you go through it, as you go through these verses, you find again and again and again that things are not what they seem. But greed blinds people to these realities. In the first three verses of Proverbs 23, we see this picture of privilege. Yeah. If you just go back to verse 29 for a second in chapter 22, it talks about someone who's skillful, and because they're skillful, they kind of get recognized, and they get ushered into the presence of this wealthy ruler, someone of influence. But then right away it talks about in verse 23 about dangers that come with that. You've now been invited to dinner with somebody that's a somebody. That's important. And because you've been invited to dinner with them, you might presume on the relationship. You might become a tad too familiar with them. You might take some liberties at the dinner because you think, hey, you know, I'm eating dinner with this important person. Maybe we're on good terms. And the very favor that you've gotten through your skill, you might lose by greed. On the other hand, it tells us that we also have to be careful about greed that can be in the host itself. We find that in verses 6 to 8. Talks about stingy people. Notice what it says about the stingy. It says, do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. Look at verse 7. For he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Inwardly calculating. The stingy calculate everything. If they take you out to dinner, they always check over that bill really carefully. Not just because they're good stewards. They don't want to be taken of 50 cents. They don't want to pay 50 cents more than they have to. They're calculating. You see, if they were as careful with people as they are with money, the world would be a better place. It's interesting that it also gives us insight in Proverbs 23 about how the kind of the psychological makeup of the stingy person. Notice that in verse 9, after it talks about them being calculating in verse 7, it says, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. And we know that that's connected to verse 8 because it talks about wasting your pleasant words. You see? In the presence of someone who is stingy. It's telling us that the stingy person, one of the ways, this is something that's really interesting about the book of Proverbs, by the way. It gives you a psychological profile of all kinds of different kinds of people. It tells you that this kind of person is also like this, this, and this, and this. So by identifying this, you know you got this, even though you haven't seen this yet in their life. It does all kinds of things like that. It tells you that a stingy person is someone who doesn't listen to people well. That's what verse 9 is telling us. They're convinced their perspective is right. So if you meet somebody who is absolutely always convinced that their perspective is right, you can bet that they're probably also a stingy person, even though you might not have encountered that yet. The point that's being made through this section is that just because somebody has money doesn't mean that they're necessarily generous, just like someone who doesn't have money is necessarily generous. Generosity is not related to how much money you have in the bank. It's apart from that. The root of the greed problem, however, is really, really comes out in verses 4 and 5. I think there's some very strong evidence that the Apostle Paul dipped into these two verses and used them in other places in his letters. This is the way Bruce Waltke translates the first line of verse 4. In ESV, it says, do not toil to acquire wealth. This is the way he translates it. Do not become physically weary by toiling to make yourself rich. Do not become physically weary by toiling to make yourself rich. Exhaustion in order to become wealthy. Literally living for money. When you're exhausting yourself in order to make money, you're living for money. As it talks about in Psalm 127, it is useless for you to work so hard from early morning until late at night, anxiously working for food to eat, for God gives rest to his beloved ones, to his loved ones, rather. I feel convicted about this because I don't think I often work for money, but I often toil in this kind of way. It just really exhibits a lack of trust. The reason that this is so important, my friends, and here's where we're getting to the heart of what I want to say today. The reason that this is so important is the way that we handle money and possessions is a kind of devotion. It's a devotedness. It's a counterfeit form of faith. The reason that the book of Proverbs talks, and it starts out this whole section of sayings, that, and they all have to do with an approach to wealth. The reason for that, and it's talking about how if you do this properly, you'll actually grow faith, is because possessions and money provide an alternate faith experience, a counterfeit, a God substitute. Possessions and money can become a functional savior in our life. We can depend on things to define us, to give us security. We can think that we're secure if we've got money, or we're significant if we've got money. Listen to a few verses from Scripture that talk about this. It uses these words exactly, that trust in money. It says, we heard this from Doug Hayes just a couple weeks ago, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Or in Psalm 52, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. You see, so this is why it's such a significant thing, is that greed is deadly precisely because it leads us to trust the object of our desire. And as Doug told us, friends, this speaks to all of us, right? We're all wealthy. By the world standards, everybody here today is wealthy. So this is speaking to all of us that we can look to things and money, and it can slowly, ever so subtly become a God substitute in our life, where we lean on that, we trust in that. And ultimately, it kills faith. So, we have these two large bookends. One bookend is to do with practices that we are to avoid if we are to nurture faith. And on this side, we have attitude. And the main attitude is, of course, of greed. Various manifestations of greed, we are to deal with that if we are to grow in faith. And of course, at the center, the sandwich, the positive instruction that it's been leading to us, is Proverbs 22, verse 29. This brings us to then our third point, the approach to wealth that does cultivate faith. Here are all the different ways that kill faith. Here's how you build faith. Amazing. Listen to this amazing verse. Do you see a man or woman skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Two very simple truths that are given to us in this short, very profound verse. Rather than seeking to gain wealth at the expense of others or by cultivating an attitude of greed, We are to earnestly seek to become an expert in whatever field of God, whatever field of work rather that we are in. In other words, we are not to gain wealth on the backs of others, but built on our own abilities. We are not to settle for mediocrity. We are to seek to become highly skilled in whatever we do. We are to be a highly skilled person. God is calling us to be as skilled as we possibly can be in the area that we've been assigned by God. That is the key to success. It will require much practice and patience and focus. Whether it's skill at cooking or consulting, whether it's skill at playing an instrument or playing the stock market, whether it's managing people or moving products or being a salesman, whatever it is, we need to develop a craftsman mentality. And as I was preparing this message, I got to thinking how many people we have like that in our church. I'm amazed how many of you are craftsmen. Many of you are very good at what you do. We have a lot of people that are skilled workers, skilled people. A lot of you are already doing this. You are good at what you do. So what does it mean to be successful in the workplace according to the book of Proverbs? What does it mean to be a success at work according to Proverbs, not according to the world out there? I think it's very clear. The book of Proverbs tells us that you are successful when you are hardworking, when you are highly skilled, and also found in verse 29, when others notice your skill. And because others notice your skill, you're invited, you're promoted. You are invited up. You move up in the ranks. And you move up in the ranks because your skill level is beyond most people. That's what success, according to Proverbs, is. You're hardworking, you're good at what you do, but not only are you good at what you do, other people notice that you're good at what you do. And because they notice, you're invited up. You move. And amazingly, this is a way that is taught to us biblically. This is a way that you increase your faith in the Lord. All these other forms of greed or getting wealthy on the backs of other people's hard work, unjustly, these false forms undermine faith. But this thing, you can, all of us can be. Verse 29, whether you're a homemaker, whether you're employed or unemployed, all of us can continually hone our skills. Who would have ever thought that our approach to work and our approach to wealth is so closely tied to the measure of faith that we experience in our life? We just, frankly, friends, if this wasn't in the Bible, not in a million years would I have ever thought that. You could build your faith according to how you work. So, friends, could it be that our lack of faith, or your lack of faith, or my lack of faith, could it be that our ongoing spiritual struggles in the area of faith are related to the way we are approaching the making of money and wealth? Yes. Faith starts with God's great faithfulness. And our faithfulness is built on his faithfulness, not the other way around. So we're going to finish today with to hear a duet. And it's all about God's faithfulness. And so we come full circle again. We've talked about our faithfulness, but at the end of the day, all of that is built on God's faithfulness. We reinforce our faith, but the foundation is God's faithfulness. So let's listen to a song. that reminds us of God's great faithfulness toward us.